If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 is our study this morning. Here we find Jesus attacking the problem of vain worship, which is inherent in religion that neglects the heart. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. We begin a brand new section. This is a transition in Mark's gospel. Remember, if you will, look at your Bible, chapter 6. Where have we been? Where are we now as we march through this wonderful, wonderful gospel? Chapter 6 was the exclamation point, you remember, last Sunday of the Galilean ministry for Jesus. This time in and around Galilee, Bethsaida, Capernaum was really the high point of his popularity, his earthly public ministry. He was healing untold numbers of people, indiscriminately demonstrating his power, his common grace, casting out demons, raising the dead, stilling the sea, preaching. Crowds were following him. They were running after him by foot, waiting for the very next thing that he would do. The final miracles were the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus rescuing the disciples from yet another storm. And so where are we now chronologically? We're about a year away, give or take, from Jesus' death on the cross. We're in the final year now of Jesus' ministry, and we're moving now toward the region of Judea, on the way ultimately toward Jerusalem. Crowds, as we go forward, are much smaller. Antagonism becomes much greater. Scribes and the Pharisees emerge as main characters in the gospel. They are constantly trying to accuse, trick, trap, condemn the Lord Jesus, humiliate him. And his focus now will be on teaching smaller groups and training the 12 for their impending public ministries. And so we come to chapter 7. Look at it with me in your Bible, Mark chapter 7. And this forms a dramatic break from where we were. It's an unmistakable transition in Mark's gospel. The next transition will be where Jesus turns and heads toward Jerusalem. But in Mark 7, we have a very, very important chapter in the Bible for every single individual Christian and for every single church. And I just want to try to emphasize this before we dig into this passage and this narrative. Beloved, there's not a passage in the New Testament that is more important for the individual Christian or for the church this morning. Very, very seldom. I can count on one hand the number of times I've tossed and turned and have not been able to sleep thinking about the message that I was going to preach on Sunday. Saturday night, last night, I was just over and over and over in my head. I was going over this and just in prayer about this, thinking about it, thinking about the serious nature of this text, how it applies to me, how it applies to you, how it applies to this church, how it applies to every single church that is a true church. And just so often, as we're going to see, as we begin to unfold this context and this narrative, so often all of this can just get lost in a sea of repetition, in a sea of religion. And the same way, you know, you see a bottle floating out in the ocean when you're fishing, and before you know it, that bottle, you know, 2 seconds later, that bottle's gone and never to be seen again. So it is with so much of what we do on Sunday morning. And man, I just was up last night and I could not sleep, thinking about the enormity of what God is saying to me, to you, and to this church related to this passage. The problem that Jesus is uncovering here was an issue that plagued ancient Israel for centuries. The problem that Jesus exposes in this section has been an issue for religious denominations and churches for hundreds of years. And the problem that Jesus battles in this section is an issue for every single person here today. So, you might be asking, what's the big issue? What's the point? What are we talking about? I mean, what is this? Well, look at verse 7, if you will. This is the main point. This is the thesis statement. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29:13 here. Look at it with me in your Bible. In vain do they worship me. Vain worship is the problem that Jesus concentrates on as he was being attacked by the keepers of the Jewish religion, the scribes and the Pharisees. Vain worship is a problem for untold numbers of people in churches this morning. The word we translate vain in verse 7, it means empty, useless, pointless, lifeless, hypocritical, superficial. That's just a tremendous comprehensive definition of the word vain. Empty, useless, pointless, lifeless, hypocritical, superficial. This morning, there will be how many millions, tens of millions of people who are in a building just like this one, a Christian church that has good doctrine, preaches the gospel. There will be believers all around them in the rows that they're sitting in. But for untold numbers of people, they will leave. They will come, they will leave, and it will be empty, useless, pointless, lifeless, hypocritical, superficial, nothing more, nothing less, like a bottle thrown out in the ocean. It will be here and gone the next moment. The point, beloved, of the Old Testament prophet is really summarized well in Isaiah chapter 1. And I want you to turn back there with me quickly, Isaiah chapter 1. In order to see the context of what we're talking about here, you have to start back in the book of Isaiah. The point of the Old Testament prophet is really summarized well in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. And in order to understand the passage before us and this issue I'm trying to highlight in my introduction, we have to start in Isaiah chapter 1. Right in the middle of your Bible, just about the middle, is the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 is the commentary on the rest of the book. If you can make sense of Isaiah chapter 1, you can really kind of see the bigger picture of this very complicated book. But look at Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Here we have Isaiah the prophet speaking for God. Isaiah is literally the mouthpiece of God here, starting in verse 11. Look at it with me in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Bow your heads. Let's pray as we begin this text. Dear God, as we consider your word this morning, just the enormity of what you have to say to us and this context, just really empty myself before you and pray all of these notes and things that I've thought about and written down and studied, and I just pray you would present the ones that you want your people to hear and omit the ones that are irrelevant. I pray that you would take this message and make it real, and I pray you would protect each individual, each family. I pray you would protect this church from the very problem that we're going to talk about this morning, this problem of vain, empty, hypocritical, superficial worship, and I pray you would be glorified. And I give this message in all of my futility, all of my sin, all of my inability to you. Pray you would take it as an act of worship, and just pray that your power would be seen through my weakness, and you would really bear fruit in the life of one or two or everyone here and in the life of this church corporately, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah, you remember, he was a prophet sent by God to warn people. The prophets were guys who stood up and they said, we have an enormous problem. This is the problem. Let me warn you so that you would repent, so that you don't suffer God's judgment. And so long before Babylon came to unleash the judgment of God for Israel's lack of real, genuine worship, the prophet was calling them to repent, to change, to see the problem for what it was, and to understand Mark 7. Go back to Mark 7, if you will. Quickly, Mark chapter 7. Turn back there if you haven't already. To understand the section that we're talking about this morning, 1 through 13 in Mark 7, or any section of the New Testament for that matter where the scribes and Pharisees are mentioned, you have to understand the following statement, and I quote, "The scribes and the Pharisees were the purveyors of an empty, hypocritical, apostate Judaism aimed at the right God but offered the wrong way," end quote. And before we move into this narrative, before we begin to unfold this in an expository way, let me just begin today again by saying every single person here today, bar no one is excluded from this, every single person here today, we are in danger of participating in a religion aimed at the right God, offered in the wrong way. We're in danger of that as individuals and as a church. That is the point, beloved, of this passage. And so what we're talking about today is true worship. True worship. True love for God. Remember John 4:24. Those who desire to worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. So we must worship God from the deepest place, the inner place of our human spirit. That place that is real. That place that is genuine. We talked about it this morning in our adult time. That place where we have real, genuine passion. And you don't have to be contrived. You don't have to work it up. It doesn't have to be something that's play acting. It's from that deepest place. It's from the heart. Your human spirit. And then your human spirit must be informed by the truth of who God is. And so this is spirituality 101. This is worship 101. This is the beginning of what it means to be a worshiper. But the Jewish leaders were so far from this principle, they couldn't comprehend Jesus whatsoever. They couldn't imagine His words or His works, that they could gain anything from Him, that He could be speaking to them. They couldn't fathom. And so on this occasion in the New Testament, we have really a great source of conflict here, where they accuse Jesus. Jesus turns around, condemns them, using the Old Testament scripture to make a point that is clear. Let's begin in 1 through 5. Let's just take this piece by piece. Verses 1 through 5, the context of confrontation, starting with an observation of the disciples. Let's look at Mark chapter 7 and just take the first couple verses there. Follow along as I read. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him, Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Let's just take that much. Very interesting. Mark adds a parenthetical here. Look at verses 3 and 4. A parenthetical is further explanation of a previous thought. Look at verses 3 and 4. Helps us to explain verse 2, if you will. In other words, so you're not confused about what's going on in verse 2, Mark adds verses 3 and 4. And let's just unpack these first four verses so that no one is confused. What's going on here? Jesus' popularity was so great following the Galilean ministry. Word had now spread all the way back to Jerusalem. No doubt the scribes and Pharisees around the region of Galilee sent word back to Jerusalem and said, hey, you know what? This guy is no fly-by-night guy who's just out there kind of doing his own thing. This guy's the real thing. I mean, and if we continue just letting him do what he's doing, I mean, everyone's going to they're going to quit listening to you, and everyone's going to start listening to him. We got to do something about this. And they weren't capable of dealing with Jesus, these little local guys. So what do? Well, they go to the heavy guys. I mean, they go to the ones who had the highest place of position, the highest priority, the learned, the prestigious. They go to the Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees. They get word back there. And so now there's this confrontation. I mean, the Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees, one could argue convincingly, these guys had the most authority in Judaism, second only to the high priest. And so they saw the disciples. This is very interesting. Just try to follow the nuts and the bolts of this before we apply some of this. They saw the disciples eating without going through all of the rituals that had evolved through the centuries related to what? We call it ceremonial washings for purification. And on this day, it was the source of controversy. Don't be confused. We're not talking about washing here for sanitary reasons. Even way back then, people had common sense. Before you put your fingers in your mouth to put some food in there, I mean, if you had dirt and stuff, they didn't understand the theory and the biology of germs, but they had common sense and people washed their hands before they ate. You can read about it. That's not what this is talking about. This is something that is much more religious in nature. They're not washing for sanitary reasons. They're not getting down on them because they weren't washing correctly and they were going to get germs. They were not washing in the traditional religious, quote-unquote, sense, the way that had evolved over centuries. And the key word, if you're with me and you want to get this, if you have a pen and you want to underline this, the key word, beloved, here is tradition. Look at it with me in your Bible. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 13. You see the word tradition. It's a key word to making sense of this section. The impurity of the Pharisees. The impurity they were alluding to was directly related to what? The disciples not following their prescribed system of washing. And you can read about this. I mean, it was just an unbelievable involved principle. And I read about this, and in pages and pages, and I won't bore you, but I mean, it started with putting your hands up in a certain way, and then someone had to pour water, and the water could only reach a certain part of your hands, and then the water had to drip a certain way, and then you had to turn your hands over, and you do the thing again, and then the water had to drip a certain way, and it couldn't drip, you know, past a certain point, and then you had to do fists, you know, and then you had to turn fists, and then you had to wash one hand with the other fist, and the water could only drip a certain way. And you can read about this. I'm not making this up. And then when they went to a public place, i.e. the marketplace, verse 4, they followed this particular way, this kind of obscure way of washing the hands. And it didn't stop with the hands. Look at verse 4, many other things which they have received in order to obscure, I'm sorry, in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And again, you can read volumes about this, how this tradition evolved over the centuries. And I did that during the week. And I promise I'm not going to bore you with the details, lest someone get lost. I don't want to jeopardize the bigger point here in a minutia of obscure details. But the summary, if you would allow me, let me just try to summarize this in a minute or two. Try to summarize all of this complex tradition down just to a couple minutes, and this might be very interesting for some. Think about it with me. The moral law was given by God to Moses, the Ten Commandments. Very clear, very black and white, very simple to understand. A small child can understand the Ten Commandments given to Moses at Sinai. Start with the Ten Commandments. Very simple, easy to follow, but nobody can follow the Ten Commandments perfectly because of sin. And so after the Ten Commandments, you have the introduction of the ceremonial law in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It reiterates the moral law, but it introduces the ceremonial law. And then you have the rest of the New Testament, and people were incapable because of sin of following all of this 100% of the time. And so the Jews got a bright idea of old. They want to preserve the quote-unquote the holiness of the law, and so what did they do? Well, the leaders got together and they said, look, you know what we have to do? We can't have our people, we can't obey this and they can't obey this, so you know what we're going to do? Well, let's just write in some safeguards to the law. Theologians use the term fences. They write these fences, if you will, around the law. And so God commands the law to be kept because of sin. They weren't keeping it. So you write in these additions, these addendums, theologians call these extra-biblical laws. You put in these safeguards around the law so that people will not break the law. And all of this was bound up in the phrase, the tradition of the elders. It's used in verses 3 and 5, the tradition of men, verse 8. And so, by the time of Ezra, in the 500s, you have this revival of Ezra after rediscovering the law. It's a glorious time in Israel. The Word of God is discovered. The law is rediscovered. Ezra's a great preacher. There's genuine revival, but almost immediately, hypocrisy rears its ugly head again. And so what happens, all of a sudden, very shortly after the great revival of Ezra, you have this massive period of additions to God's law. A massive amount of material that was written beyond Scripture that would form a barrier for people to come up against the law. And to make a long story short, by 200 AD, there was a book compiled called the Jewish Mishnah. Basically, it was a collection of all of these obscure addendums, additions to the law, that were totally, utterly, completely man-made. And so in the Mishnah, there were 30 chapters on how to wash cups, pitchers, and pots. Isn't that something? 30 chapters. Unbelievable. There was a stand-alone volume on how to wash your hands before you would eat. How would you like that? Unbelievable. And so, of course, someone got the bright idea, this isn't enough, so we have to have a commentary. That was called the Mishnah. And so then there was another book to commentate on the Mishnah, the Gemara. And so what they did, they combined these two books, and you've heard the word, the Jewish Talmud. It was a combination of the Mishnah and the Gemara. Very interesting. So this is what Jesus referred to when he said, you bind heavy burdens on people and they can't carry them. And so after all of that, another book came, the Midrash, and you get the point. None of it was Scripture. None of it was explaining the meaning of Scripture. It was a way for people to be protected from God's law they could not keep by keeping man-made laws, the traditions of men, which they could keep, for God's law was the heart. Man's law was about the external. Look at verse 5. Here you have the direct confrontation by way of question. Look at verse 5. Mark chapter 7, verse 5. The Pharisees. Now you have the direct question of confrontation. Verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Stop right there. Question. In other words, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, posed this question to Jesus and paraphrase this so that you're not confused. This is kind of the paraphrase. They're saying, Jesus, why are your followers not following the way we do things to be spiritual? Do you follow that? Jesus, why are they not following the man-made addendums to the law? That's the point of verse 5. Then Jesus begins his condemnation of false religion or faulty worship. He moves from tradition to scripture, from man's law to God's law, from outward observance of the law to inward observance of the law. And let's go forward to our second point, verses 6 to 8. Look at it with me in your Bible. Jesus turns the knife of judgment back on them, and rather than answering their useless accusations, he simply condemns them using the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament. Look at verses 6 to 8 with me. Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" And of course they knew verses 6 and 7, they knew this was Isaiah 29:13, and even as the prophets thundered away against the problem that is exposed here for generations, the leaders who were supposed to know the scripture, they were supposed to know the Old Testament, they could not possibly see themselves as part of the problem. It's that old saying, I love the Bible when it confronts the sin of another, I hate the Bible when it confronts my sin. And that's the point here. They were so immersed in these creative ways to beat the law, to be innocent, to be righteous, to be holy, they never saw themselves as sinners who needed to repent and receive a new heart. Now, one example of this, very good example, I was reading during the week. By the time of Jesus, one of the very influential rabbis said this: "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with ceremonially washed hands may rest assured he shall receive eternal life." I mean, this is the context of this confrontation. And you can see the heresy of that. You can see the absurdity of that. Hopefully, they were not able to see it. They didn't get it. If the heart is not changed, if men are not given a new heart, they will try to invent their own way to heaven, which is, in the end, blindness to the truth, and that is really, beloved, the point of this passage. And so what happens? Jesus uses this contextually appropriate scripture to make his case. Look at 6 and 7. And rather than going around in a circle here, he just uses the scripture as his authority. He goes back to the Old Testament. He gets to the root of the problem. And rather, this morning, than talking about the sins of ancient Israel and the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees, if you would allow me, let's jump forward now so that as individuals and as a church, we wouldn't make the same mistake that Jesus is warning against. And let me just be very, very personal. I just don't want to live in the ministry and make the same mistakes that the Pharisees of old were making. And I took this very personally and very seriously during the week, and I just have prayed more than you can imagine that as a church, as individuals, we would take this seriously. We would not say, this is someone else's problem. I know this is a problem for me, so I know this is a problem for you. This is relevant. This is an issue, beloved, that we as parents, as pastors, as missionaries, as youth workers, Sunday school teachers, as individuals, as young people, old people, and everything in between, we got to see this for what it is. We got to let the Holy Spirit convict us this morning. There's a danger that everything we do corporately as we gather as a group, there's a danger that this just becomes religion. Man's attempt at pleasing God. Jesus is tackling the danger of missing God for religious observance. Jesus is talking about the danger of this hypocrisy. He's talking and teaching about the danger of being a spiritual phony. And it's always easier to follow the teaching of men because the teaching of men, the rules of men, always eliminates, removes, and dismisses the heart for what can be seen outwardly. And this is just a tremendous, tremendous problem. And to illustrate this quickly, the commentary of this is really Matthew 23. And I just have to go there. Turn in your Bible with me to Matthew 23. Just very briefly, but we can't leave this out. Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 through 28. Of course, this is the context of the eight woes. Bible students call this the context of the eight woes. Jesus is absolutely vitriolic here on a tirade, judging. Finally, it's just come out. He just can't stand it. And in his righteous anger, he just explodes. This is the passage you go to when someone says in an airport, well, the Bible says, judge not and you will be judged. Oh, really? Let's look at Matthew 23 together. And look at this section, Matthew 23, 23 through 28. I mean, it just doesn't get any more harsh than this. And this is how God views this issue of spiritual hypocrisy or this issue of being a spiritual phony. And this is really the summary of it. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. So in other words, they were outwardly coming to the place of worship and they were giving stuff that they were supposed to be giving. And I was just thinking, I mean, how many people give stuff? All kinds of people give all kinds of stuff, dill and mint and cumin and green dollar bills and checks, but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, amen. It's a principle to give to God, but not without the other part of the heart. Verse 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The summary, the exclamation point, verse 28. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, it's possible to engage in religion corporately, have other people see exactly what you're doing, even pat you on the back for what you're doing, but they can't see inside. He's saying, look, get the inside right, because the inside is more important than the outside. Go back to Mark chapter 7. Oh, and this is just the danger of religion. This is the danger of corporate Christianity, all of these things. It's interesting, Jesus never defended himself against the charge that he or his disciples broke the tradition of the elders. Do you notice that? They broke the tradition. But he could have cared less. I wonder how many people are missing the truth of God, the truth of the Word, the Gospel, for the error of religion, the vice grip of tradition. Look at verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God and holding to the traditions of men. If you pick up a good theology book, you'll find three things associated, beloved, with false religion. They are, number one, an extreme focus on the external, the ceremonial, and the ritual, with the neglect of love for God, obedience to God, that comes from the heart. And we don't have time to develop this, but I just want to impress this upon each individual in our church as a whole. Three things are associated with false religion, vain worship. Number one, an extreme focus on the external. If you have not met someone yet in Christian circles, quote unquote, who has an extreme focus on the external, you will. And you will meet them. And all they want to care about is what is on the outside, what other people can see. And the second, you'll find people that are interested in the ceremonial, the way we do church, the way we gather. I mean, the formalities, just all of these things that can come and go with who's ever here or not here, and things that just don't matter, but the ceremonial. They're just interested in the ceremony or the ritual, like robots. Just doing something over and over and over, and like a robot, it has absolutely no impact whatsoever. And they neglect genuine love for God from the inside and obedience to God that comes from the heart. And so it is the problem. It's a difficult problem. And you could apply this to 100 different things, but I think you get the point. We can become dangerously close to neglecting the commandment of God and holding to the traditions of men. You could talk about 100 different things. You can talk about styles of music. You can talk about dress. You can talk about what you eat. You can talk about what you drink. You can talk about rules that crop up through generations. You can talk about the way we do church. You can talk about all of these different things, and they all apply. And I think you understand this. But it's a problem, and Jesus is trying to get to the root of this. And again, in conclusion, beloved, this morning, before we just want to pass this over, spend a minute or two here in conclusion as we pray together and ask God, ask the Holy Spirit, if you're engaging in genuine worship, real worship, or is this something that is external? Is this something that is ceremonial, or is this just a ritual and like a robot coming and going, standing, and but when you leave, it has absolutely nothing to do with changing your inside? In other words, if we can't show or teach a principle, if we can't illustrate a principle from Scripture that's clear related to external behavior or ceremony or ritual, we can't get caught up. We can't make that a big deal, because it's not, quite frankly. People want to make their passions, their preferences, their traditions equal with Scripture. They want to impose those traditions on other people. Don't do that. Don't teach that to your children, or you will raise scribes and Pharisees. Don't make your passions, your preferences, your traditions equal with Scripture and impose those things on other people. You will just be raising and training and discipling other Pharisees and scribes. And then Jesus closes with an illustration, and we'll just spend a minute here. This is a wonderful illustration, though. If you're confused about any of this, look at Mark 7, verses 9 through 13. There's a tremendous illustration that Jesus uses. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as these." And I remember that my first reading through the New Testament many, many years ago, coming to this passage in 9 through 13, and just raising my hands and saying, "I have no idea what that's talking about. I wish I knew what that was talking about." Let me just share, just for a minute or two, and we'll be done, what Jesus is talking about here. This is most interesting. And try to see this as an illustration of vain worship, neglecting the commandment of God for what is external. Honoring one's parents is a principle from the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It's the fifth commandment, to be technical. Honor your father and your mother. It was black and white, it was gray, it was clear. Look at verse 11. The word korban was the term that meant to give something as an act of devotion to God. So to summarize all of this, in essence, people saw their aging parents or parents who were in need, but rather than helping them and giving what they had to meet their needs, They would say, look, sorry, mom and dad, we can't help you because we've already made a vow to give that to God. And Jesus is saying, this is just a powerful example of what happens when someone neglects the commandment of God, what is clear for some tradition that had evolved over time that was just based on blatant hypocrisy. It was a way for people to keep their own money rather than have to donate it for anything that is truly spiritual. And then notice the end of verse 13 with me in your Bible, if you will. And then he closes by, in this little argument, this confrontation, he says, you do many things such as that. And I was thinking to myself during the week, and I just close here, and rather than speaking about anyone else, I'll just speak humbly. I got to the end of verse 13 during the week, and I was thinking, you know, man, I do all kinds of things like that. Do all kinds of things like that. And I went back up in the Bible and I looked at verse 6. I was thinking, you know, you honor God with your lips, but sometimes your heart is so far from God. And I was thinking, you know, sometimes you come into church and it's just in vain worshiping God. And I was thinking, God, just please, I'm coming to you now with the inner man, and I'm coming to you with my heart open, laid bare before you. And I want to worship you in spirit and truth. And I wanna proclaim the commandment of God, and I could absolutely care less about the traditions of men. And God, just purge my life and purge the life of this church from all of those things that you don't consider important, related to religion, related to ceremony, related to gathering together, related to teaching, related to service. God, help us to concentrate on, help us to focus on what is important to you. God, help us. Help me as an individual and help every single person in my hearing, because we, God, we have no desire to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. We want to be men and women of the heart. And I just pleaded that case, first for myself, then for everyone here, and then for the church corporately. Pray that prayer, beloved, today, at some point tonight, or after the service, or as I close, because you're just like me. There isn't one person here this morning that isn't just like me. And you've spent so much time speaking and doing things outwardly, and your heart was absolutely divorced from it. Maybe I'm the only one, I don't know. But just pray. Even in the passage we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, the very next verse that where we stopped in context was the plea for repentance and restoration. And God, we're doing that this morning before you. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, we're coming before you, and we see ourselves here as those who are guilty, and even as we desire to worship you in spirit and truth, God, we know these other things have crept in through the weeks and months and years and decades of our lives, and there have been seasons, God, where all of this has been nothing more than superficial, vain, empty, useless, hypocritical religion. We're like a bottle in the ocean, it's tossed out and it's just becomes irrelevant. And just pray this day, as only you can, Holy Spirit, you would do a work and you would change the hearts of people. You would cause us to repent, Holy Spirit. You would break us, knowing that you're near, God, to the brokenhearted. And we just pray, Father, first of all, for our own hearts and our own lives, and then our families, and then our church body, and then your church as a whole, your universal church. We pray, God, that your Spirit would work this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.